Exodus 14, Hardening Pharaoh's Heart. Introduction by Dr. Robert D. Luganbill. The 14th chapter of the book of Exodus has long been a favorite one for all who love God's word. The force and power of our Lord's mighty deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea cannot help but inspire even the most casual reader. No other passage more dramatically demonstrates God's faithful deliverance of his people in the face of looming disaster, even when they have proved themselves undeserving and ungrateful. But perhaps the most unnerving and sobering development in chapter 14 is the unparalleled resistance to God displayed by Pharaoh during the Exodus, and the terrible devastation that results not only for him personally, but for his entire country. It will be helpful, especially for individuals unfamiliar with this ministry, to enumerate three basic assumptions of this study. The so-called documentary hypothesis theory of the origin of the Pentateuch is rejected. Instead of being an amalgamation of writings, the Torah, the first five books of our Bible, is assumed to be just what it claims to be, a divinely inspired set of books written under divine inspiration, almost in their entirety by Moses. An early date for the Exodus is assumed, 18th dynasty, circa 1440 BC, a standard conservative position in keeping with a high view of inspiration. Also, in keeping with a high view of inspiration, the absolute accuracy and consistency of the text's internal details are assumed, and the Masoretic text is considered to be a highly accurate source of the original Hebrew monograph. It will also be of use at the outset to note three important spiritual themes expressed in chapter 14. The faithfulness of God. Despite the poor performance of God's people when their faithfulness was tested, God provided them with a mighty deliverance. Despite their faithlessness, he remained faithful and rescued them from imminent disaster, destroying with great power the very enemy whom they thought would destroy them. We need to remember that God is a merciful God, whose deliverance we never merit, but which we often receive. The faith example of Moses. Moses provides an exceptional example of faith under pressure. Although the Israelites fail, one man remains strong in his faith. Without exact knowledge of the form that God's deliverance would take, under the severe chastisement of the multitude, and in common with them viewing the approaching destruction, Moses nevertheless continues to trust God and has the courage and confidence to rebuke and encourage the people. Do not be afraid. Take your positions and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Verse 13. We need to remember that one person, imbued with confidence and unflinching faith in the Lord, can make a difference not only for himself, but for the entire community of faith. The failure of the people. The people failed the testing of their faith repeatedly, and they did so even though they had seen the mighty miracles of God in Egypt and had God's own promise of deliverance to encourage them. We need to remember that failure of faith is inevitable wherever believers refuse either to receive or to believe God's word. Exodus chapter 14 is the story of God's great deliverance in spite of all human odds. In spite of a powerful ruler who resisted God more than any had ever done, in spite of a stiff-necked people who wavered in their faith, in short, in spite of all indications to the contrary, God delivered the people of the Exodus. We need to remember that no matter how bleak or hopeless our circumstances may sometimes appear, that our God is a mighty God, a God of unbelievable deliverances. Unbelievable, that is, to the world, but not to us, his people. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 13 ends with a description of the Lord's manifestation in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as he led the Israelites forward. The common Hebrew verb, dabar, picks up the narrative again. With the new chapter, however, the topic has changed from the Exodus proper to the specific miraculous deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea. The Lord himself dictates the change through this conversation with Moses. The place of this conversation is at Etham, see Exodus 13:20, verse 2. Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp before Baal Zephon, directly opposite it, beside the sea. Israelites, literally sons of Israel, turn back. The use here of the Hebrew verb shub, to return, or as here to turn back, indicates that although the Israelites have made some progress out of Egyptian territory, following the pillar of cloud and fire. Exodus 13:21 and 22, God now orders Moses to change direction and head back into Egyptian territory in order to reach the Red Sea bivouac. This reference to their change of course is further documented by Exodus 13:18. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. The verb in the passage is the causative stem of sabhap, meaning to cause to turn or to cause to go around. Exodus 13:18. BDB explains its meaning in this context as lead around, that is, to cause to go by a roundabout way. Thus, as both these passages indicate, the Lord deliberately led the Israelites to the Red Sea by an indirect route which necessitated the change of direction ordered in verse 2. It is therefore abundantly clear that far from being something to be avoided at all costs, God intended for the ultimate confrontation with Pharaoh to take place. As events will show, the seemingly erratic route of the Israelites acts as a lure to draw Pharaoh in to his ultimate destruction. Pharaoh has opposed God to a hitherto unprecedented degree, and God will be glorified by his complete and unprecedented manner of annihilation. From our human point of view, the change of direction ordered in verse 2 was unnecessary, inasmuch as the road to freedom was clear. It must have seemed a terrible mistake to many of the Israelites to begin to head back in the direction of Pharaoh's forces, just when they had all but made good their escape. Such questioning of God's directions would reach a fever pitch in verse 11, where the people angrily ask Moses whether his purpose in bringing them out into the desert had been to kill them all along. When we truly commit ourselves to following the will of God, to taking up our cross and following our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are sure to find many instances when someone seems to have gotten the directions fouled up. Is this really the right way, God? We often are tempted to ask. But the lesson of verse 2 and what follows is that God is, of course, in complete control of things, though we cannot see this so clearly at the time of our testing, whatever it may be. If we could see clearly the exact purpose and method of our God in all things, we would hardly need to walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And faith, after all, is the assurance of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. So then, believer, what will you do when God makes you change directions, heading you straight back to the same old trouble that you just wriggled your way out of? Will you trust him and follow him, no matter where he leads you? Or will you whine and complain like the Israelites of the Exodus generation did? We all know what eventually happened to them for repeated behavior of this sort. 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 13 and Hebrews 3:12 through 19. You shall camp. The location of the camp, as well as that of the various sites listed in this verse, is uncertain. Combined with the information at Numbers 33:6 and following, and elsewhere, however, the information given in verse 2 gives us a good general idea of the relative positions being described here, beside the sea. The sea referred to here is the Red Sea, the body of water which divides Africa from the Arabian Peninsula and includes both the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. In our context, the Gulf of Suez is meant. It is true that many commentators on this passage hold that the sea mentioned here is not the Red Sea, but rather any one of a number of lesser lakes and swamps north of the Gulf of Suez. Ultimately, however, the primary reason behind incorrect interpretations of this type is an unwillingness or inability to believe that God actually could or did part the Red Sea as a dramatic act of his power. But any honest interpretation of this part of the book of Exodus, even a secular and anti-Christian one, which sees the book merely as literature and in no way divinely inspired, should admit the obvious, that the entire narrative has been constructed precisely to demonstrate the awesome power of God. And so it is clear that even apologists for biblical miracles must see that at least the writer of this episode is telling the story in a miraculous way, and should further accept the fact that the yam, or sea, referred to here, normally called in Hebrew the Yam Suf, which elsewhere refers to the literal Red Sea, is none other than that famous, large, and never before or since drained body of water we know as the Red Sea. Such is the case even if certain of these gentlemen remain unable to accept the true historicity of the narrative. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Joshua 2:10. Further proof that our writer Moses, in the traditional view, means us to understand that the sea in question is none other than the Red Sea is as follows. The writer of Hebrews expressly identifies this sea as the Red Sea. By faith they crossed the Red Sea, Erythron Thalassan, literally Red Sea, as if it were dry land. Though when the Egyptians tried this, they were drowned. Hebrews 11:29. The Septuagint, The 3rd century BC translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek also identifies it as the literal Red Sea, an Erythrae Thalassai, Exodus 15:4. The Vulgate, the 5th century AD translation of the Bible into Latin, also identifies it as the literal Red Sea in Mare Rubro, Exodus 15:4. Although only the designation Hayam, the sea, is used here in chapter 14 from passages such as Exodus 13:18 and 15:4, it is clear that this body of water meant is indeed the Yam Suf, or Red Sea. All parties agree to this. However, a literal translation of the term Yam Suf is said by many to be Sea of Reeds, and the etymology is in turn thus said to cast doubt on the Red Sea identification. This is patent foolishness. After all, even if the etymology Sea of Reeds has some validity, in any case it must certainly refer to some body of water. The question is, to which one? The writers of Scripture makes it undisputedly clear that they understand the sea to be what we today call the Red Sea. So it is that God parted, and Moses with the Israelites crossed the actual literal Red Sea, or at least the same sea, but with a different name, Sea of Reeds. There is not a shred of evidence from the Bible to give any support to the many dubious anti-miracle theories, such as the Israelites crossed marshes, and the Egyptian chariots got stuck chasing them. One has to reject all the scripture touching this incident to even entertain such a view. In the Hebrew Bible, the phrase Yam Suf, or ostensibly Sea of Reeds, refers always and without exception to the body of water we know as the literal Red Sea. 1 Kings 9:26. King Solomon built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Yam Suf in the land of Edom. Present day, Elath on the Gulf of Aqaba, part of the Red Sea, is unmistakably meant here. Numbers 21:4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Yam Suf in order to go around the land of Edom. Once again, this is the Red Sea, since to go by way of one of the bitter lakes or marshes much further north would entail a senseless detour of hundreds of miles. Numbers 33:11. And they journeyed from Elim and camped by the Yam Suf. In verse 8 of this context, the Israelites had already passed through the Yam Suf by this time. Now, after journeying southward for some substantial time, and after having made camp successively since then at Etham, Mara, and Elim, they find themselves once again at the Yam Suf. Such a scenario is not physically possible unless the body of water in question is taken to be the Red Sea, specifically here the Gulf of Suez. You shall camp beside the sea. This designates the precise position of the Israelite camp itself, as actually by the seashore, as indicated by the Hebrew phrase, Al-Hayam. Verse 3. Then Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, the desert has shut them off, and so they are still in the land, demoralized. The desert. In the context of the book of Exodus, the Hebrew word for desert, Midbar, is used in a special sense in contrast to the land, Ha-Aretz. Note that here in verse 3, Pharaoh employs both terms. The Israelites have been shut out of the desert and are consequently still in the land. The same contrast can be seen at Exodus 8:25 through 27, Hebrew 8:21 and 23. The clear meaning is that the land is Egyptian territory, inhabited, cultivated and guarded, while the desert is an uninhabited, uncultivated no man's land, has shut them off. The perfect tense of the Hebrew verb seger shows that this action happened first, and they are now demoralized, book in participle form, as a result. This is a natural assumption for Pharaoh. As an organizer of military campaigns that required detailed logistical preparations, he can have had no illusions about the possibility of a multitude of nearly 2 million people surviving a desert trek without sufficient provisions. From the atheistic viewpoint, this was clearly an impossible task. As it turned out, the Israelites did only survive by means of direct divine provision of both food and water. It likewise would only have been logical for Pharaoh to conclude that the frustration which caused them to turn aside from the desert on realizing their inadequate preparation would have resulted in a tremendous demoralization. James Murphy comments, "They have been afraid to face the wilderness, which does not naturally afford the means of supporting so vast a host of men, in addition to the concourse of flocks and herds for which it might yield a scanty subsistence. Pharaoh will conjecture that the fear of perishing by famine has been the cause of their turning back." Pharaoh would have seen in the victory of geography over Israel a weakness and limitation in Israel's God. The net result of this false, though understandable, reasoning is to give Pharaoh the hope of gaining the upper hand once more, allowing him the psychological room to ignore the memory of the awesome miracles which had caused him to allow the Israelites to depart in the first place, demoralized. The meaning of the passive stem of the Hebrew verb book is much disputed. The four principal senses in which it is generally taken here are: 1. To be disturbed or demoralized, psychological. 2. To be confused, psychological. 3. To wander in a confused state, psychological and geographical. 4. To be hemmed in, geographical. The idea of acute psychological disruption, agitation, alarm, dejection, seems to best fit the context, and so the first possibility listed has been adopted here. The Israelites have been trapped in Pharaoh's thinking. It is not that they are confused or without a purpose. It is rather that their plan has been frustrated, ostensibly, by the events. They ran into a barrier they could not cross, and now are aware of their perilous position. Other evidence supporting this position includes the testimony of Targum Onkelos, an ancient Aramaic translation of the Hebrew text, which translates the verb by means of a passive participle, meaning disturbed or confounded. The usage of butch elsewhere in the Old Testament in sense similar to the one here of psychological pain, Esther 3:15 and Joel 1:18 in the Vulgate. The usage of mebucha, a derivative of butch elsewhere in the Old Testament in a similar sense, Isaiah 22:5 and Micah 7:4. The translation disturbed or better demoralized makes the most sense, because Pharaoh will have actually spoken the words prophesied in verse 3 later, specifically during the events described in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. In that context, Pharaoh's heart is said to be hardened, and it is as a consequence of this that he decides to pursue the Israelites. Since the Israelites are actually in good spirits, verse 8, going out bodily, an incorrect assumption of poor morale, is the best way to take Pharaoh's comment in verse 3, for this gives the starkest contrast between Pharaoh's secular viewpoint and the true state of affairs. Pharaoh assumes that the Israelites have a defeated attitude, but they really have a victorious one according to verse 8. Finally, none of the other alternative translations listed quite match the context. For Pharaoh to evaluate the Israelite action as confused is illogical, for as he says immediately hereafter, the desert has shut them off, depriving them of their intended route. From his point of view, then, a change of course is quite understandable and certainly not confused. To wander in a confused state is unsatisfactory both for the reasons given and because the purposeful march of the Israelites from Etham directly to the Red Sea can hardly be called wandering. Indeed, if, as is likely, see verse 8, the second report was carried to Pharaoh by observers from the area around the Red Sea camp, he would have known that far from wandering, the Israelites had already made camp in that location. Lastly, hemmed in, besides being the least well-supported of the four alternatives from the linguistic point of view, doesn't really explain why Pharaoh should be especially encouraged to pursue the Israelites for this reason. An assumption of poor morale on the part of the vast Israelite host is clearly the most plausible reason for encouraging Pharaoh's pursuit and attack. To sum up, it will be helpful here to examine the sequence of events involving the Israelites' journey from Egypt, their turnaround, and the subsequent activities of Pharaoh and his army. Since comparing God's prophecy here regarding Pharaoh's future reaction to the news with Pharaoh's actual words in verse 5, in company with the comments of his advisers, has often been the source of difficulties relating to a correct interpretation of the passage. This rundown of the exact sequence of events as described in our context is necessary to clarify matters. First, Moses and the Israelites reach the desert fringe at Etham. See Exodus 13:18 through 20. Next, Pharaoh's spies observe this movement and head north to report to Pharaoh. The Lord commands Moses and the Israelites to turn back and camp by the Red Sea. The spies reach Pharaoh and report that the Israelites have fled, that is, have left the land of Egypt and entered the desert. Being distressed at this report and the prospect of losing his Israelite slaves, Pharaoh then organizes a military expedition to retrieve them. Exodus 14:6 and 7. Pharaoh next receives a second report relating that the Israelites have not entered the desert after all, but have instead changed direction, staying within the boundaries of his kingdom. Pharaoh, contemplating this new information, fulfills the Lord's prophecy of verse 3 in concluding that the Israelites must be demoralized, having been precluded from escaping by the impenetrable barrier of the southern desert. Since the Israelites are now known to be still within the land, Pharaoh is, however, lacking any grounds to pursue them militarily, for the Israelites are well within the bounds of his last expressed restriction on the extent of their progress at Exodus 8:25 through 29, Hebrew, and Exodus 8:21 through 24. Finally, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, thus fulfilling the second prophecy of verse 3, and Pharaoh's purpose now becomes one not merely of recapturing the Israelites, verse 5, but of utterly destroying them, Exodus 15:9. So Pharaoh pursues the Israelites, verse 8, and overtakes them, verse 9, leading to his final confrontation with the power of God, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue after them, so that I may gain glory through Pharaoh and through his force, and so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. I will harden. While divine intervention is present in this hardening, the meaning of the idiom should not be construed as eradicating either Pharaoh's volition or responsibility for his actions. Since the Hebrew word for heart, leb, is used in the Old Testament for the entire inner person, including specifically the judgment and understanding, to harden the leber must imply some impairment of the object's ability to reason or understand in the normal fashion. The question then becomes, just what is the nature of this hardening? Two facts should be noted in regard to the problem. First of all, this idiom is immediately followed by the statement that Pharaoh will pursue the Israelites, apparently as a result of the hardening. The same sequence of events occurs in the historical fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 8. Secondly, in the previous instances in the book of Exodus, the result of the hardening process has always been a particularly bad decision on Pharaoh's part. Specifically, Pharaoh chose to defy the Lord on each of these occasions. In the instances chronicled in chapters 7 and 8, the hardening is described as entirely Pharaoh's doing, whereas in the chapters 9 and 10, the Lord is said to participate in the hardening process. Exodus 9:12, 10:20 through 27 and 11:10. In our context, God prophesies that he will harden Pharaoh's heart once again, and the bad decision which results is Pharaoh's pursuit of the Israelites. It is well within the experience of everyone that there is a natural tendency to overlook or to blind oneself to possibly adverse consequences of actions we are intent on taking, and instead to persevere on an ill-considered course. To the extent that one overrides his faculty of understanding in so doing, paying heed rather to his desires, such a person can also be said to be hardening his heart to the unpleasant reality of possible negative consequences. But why is God mentioned as the agent of hardening here and elsewhere? I believe that the question is really one of degrees. For example, a person may be able to ignore rather easily the social and spiritual consequences of maligning someone else when they are absent. When the target of their venom is present, however, the consequences are likely to be much more immediate. Hence, it is all the more difficult for the would-be maligner to carry through on his course and harden his heart to such immediate consequences. Of course, it is not absolutely impossible to do so, and human nature being what it is doubtful if there is anything in the natural realm which might act as an ultimate restrainer, effective for all and in all circumstances. It must be remembered, however, that Pharaoh's experience was different in that it did not deal entirely with the natural realm. Pharaoh had been confronted directly with the awesome supernatural power of the Lord himself. There seems then to be a point at which even the most stubborn and implacable person can no longer ignore such an overwhelming reality, especially when the source is clearly of a divine sort and manifest in an undeniable fashion. Just as we in our state of unbelief finally came to the point of no longer being able to deny the awe and glory of God, and so came to believe in his Son, though we had hardened our hearts against the truth throughout all our previous lives, Matthew 25:41 through 46, Romans 5:8, Colossians 1:13 and 14, Ephesians 4:20 through 24, and Titus 3:3 through 7. So Pharaoh came to an analogous crossroads, the point of being unable to further deny the awesome consequences of defying God. By the time of the Israelites' departure, Pharaoh has reached the point of inertia in the face of divine power. He is no longer able to ignore the dire consequences of further opposition to the Lord as his land lies devastated and his people's firstborn lie dead. Not, that is, without a direct enablement from God to allow him to overlook these harshest of realities. So the meaning of our problematic idiom of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is that God merely enabled Pharaoh to act in accordance with his original predisposition, rendering him insensitive to the consequences of further defiance, which consequences no man with Pharaoh's experiences could possibly ignore without such hardening. Pharaoh ought to be too terrified to pursue. God hardens him. He pursues anyhow, and terrible destruction results. Verse 5. Then it was reported to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and Pharaoh and his servants had a change of attitude against the people, and they said, "What in the world have we done in releasing Israel from our service?" Then it was reported. The report is most likely delivered by a reconnaissance group empowered by Pharaoh to track the progress of the Israelites. Such spies were an integral part of ancient as well as modern armies. Compare Numbers 13 and Joshua 2, Jameson comments. At Etham, which was on the edge of the wilderness, the king's spies, who doubtless were employed to watch the movements of the Israelites, would expect them to engage in their intended solemnity. But observing that instead of halting to make preparations for the sacred rites, they took this road, a suspicion that their secret purpose was flight was now confirmed, that the people had fled. This does not refer to the Israelite departure from their dwellings, as Bush points out. Pharaoh could not be ignorant that the Israelites had left Egypt for the avowed purpose of holding a sacrifice in the desert, as they had gone out with his permission, and their departure had been hastened by his own people. But this he seems not to have regarded as a flight. He is now informed, however, that they had fled. That is, that they discovered a very different intention from that of going 3 days' journey into the wilderness and returning again as he had been led to expect. However, the report given to Pharaoh was not entirely correct. According to Exodus 8:25 through 28, Pharaoh had given permission for a 3 days' journey into the desert. Actually, the Israelites have not set foot into it as yet, having been ordered by the Lord to turn aside and march northeast, and so are still technically within the parameters of Pharaoh's order. What prompted the false report is not entirely clear, but it is most likely that the watchers interpreted the preparations of the Israelites to move out from Etham as a clear indication that they were about to leave the land and enter the desert. Actually, this would be the only logical thing to conclude as they saw the great camp packing up. In the interests of speed, a paramount consideration under the circumstances, a report was no doubt sent out to Pharaoh immediately before the exact direction of march was discerned. According to this interpretation, the meaning of fled in this context is essentially the same as had left the land, that is, had entered the desert. Once again, Pharaoh had no legitimate grounds for complaint about this, as we saw above. But the report nevertheless provoked him and his advisers, who apparently assumed that if the Israelites ever did once brave the desert, that they would be gone forever. This was indeed how things actually turned out, so their reasoning was in one sense sound. However, it was not the Israelites and Moses who violated the Exodus chapter 8 agreement, but rather the Egyptians and Pharaoh. This point is important, since it released Israel from any sort of obligation to return to Egypt, no matter how specious, and cleared Moses and the Lord of even the shadow of a charge of deceit in requesting merely the aforementioned 3 days' journey, only to depart entirely. Pharaoh and his servants had a change of attitude against the people. The Hebrew verb here, hapesh, expresses an alteration of thinking or change in attitude by Pharaoh and his advisers vis-à-vis the Israelites. This is not a hardening of the understanding, that is, of the heart or libh, per se, such as the one which will occur in verse 8. The meaning is not that their underlying hostile attitude toward Israel has been replaced. Rather, the change involved is one from a surly resignation to the supposedly temporary departure of the Israelites to one of chagrin and alarm at the realization that their loss will be permanent. Pharaoh and his advisers now fear that by granting the necessary concessions, in Exodus 12:32, they now stand to lose their vassals entirely. Verse 6. Then he had his chariot harnessed, while he took along his personal staff with him. Pharaoh has been thoroughly provoked, and begins making preparations for a punitive military expedition. Note, however, that none of the initial steps he takes towards this end is irrevocable. Pharaoh's preparations act to ease the frustration he feels about the situation. Despite his great power, things have once again tumbled out of his control. As he reacted with harsh measures in his conflict with Moses and the Israelites earlier in the book, only to be thwarted by the mighty hand of God, here again he cannot seem to help himself from reacting in a high-handed manner. But the lessons of the 10 plagues are impossible for even this most arrogant of kings to soon forget, and it will require further hardening, that is, God allowing him the mental room to ignore the otherwise paralyzing truth, see commentary on verse 4, before he actually initiates the pursuit, This happens in verse 8. His personal staff or retainers. Pharaoh takes this staff along with him to help him with the selection, in the next verse, of the armed force which he is mustering. The staff most likely includes some of the same individuals referred to as his advisors in verse 5. In any case, the context of verse 7 makes it clear that Pharaoh has confidence in the military judgment of these men. The Hebrew word am, which I am translating staff here, does not mean army in this context, as some translations have it, though am often does mean army. Pharaoh's select pursuing force is consistently referred to in this chapter as his force, chelo, not literally his army. Translating am here as army ignores the fact that the term in a military context usually means a complete organization, see 1 Kings 20:10 and 1 Samuel 11:11, not an elite force selected out of the whole, as indicated by the process in verse 7. With a rapid pursuit in mind, Pharaoh might well wish to be selective, leaving the more numerous infantry elements of his armed forces behind, whose much slower speed would render rapid pursuit of the Israelite host impossible. Verse 7. And he chose 600 select chariots, all the Egyptian cavalry, and officers for the entire force. In this verse, we get the details of Pharaoh's organization of the force he will use later to pursue the Israelites. The battle group consists of two main components, chariots and cavalry. In addition, a special chain of command is selected for the operation. Pharaoh's purpose choosing as he does is twofold: speed and loyalty. First, the force described in verse 7 will have been a very swift one. Cavalry was the fastest branch of his army, with the chariots a close second. Note that he selects even these from the whole, and we may infer then that only the finest of the chariots were taken, most likely to avoid time-consuming breakdowns. Secondly, the force will have been a loyal one. He takes only Egyptian cavalry, none of the foreign levies which so often accompanied the imperial armies of antiquity are included in this elite force. And we may assume that the selection criteria for the charioteers included dependability as a major factor as well. For insurance, a specially picked officer corps is set over the entire force, also picked no doubt for loyalty as well as for their ability. Speed was obviously a necessary criterion for this elite force in order to be able to close with the Israelites before they got beyond his grasp. At this point in the narrative, it will be recalled, Pharaoh was still under the impression that they have fled into the desert, see verse 5. Loyalty was also an essential characteristic, because only the most stalwart and devoted could be expected to follow such orders and pursue the Israelites in the wake of the devastating plagues they have seen their country endure at the Lord's hands for less overt acts against them, see Exodus 12:33. Select chariots, all the Egyptian cavalry. The major crux in the interpretation of verse 7 is the use of the Hebrew word recheb here, which occurs twice in the verse, and is translated both as chariots and cavalry. That Pharaoh's hand-picked force consisted of both these elements is beyond doubt. Many interpreters have taken the word recheb to have the same meaning in both parts of the verse. However, such a view creates a major disparity in meaning between the two phrases, for then the former use would clearly be referring to a limited select group, as indicated by the Hebrew word bachur, chosen, while the latter would have to include all the Egyptian chariots. That the writer, Moses, in the traditional view, had no difficulty using the word recheb in different ways in quick succession can be seen from his use of the word above in verse 6 to refer to only a single chariot, while here in verse 7, the same word, unchanged in form, refers to a group of 600 chariots. The best solution is that the recheb, as used previously, the second use here in verse 7, refers not to the chariot force previously mentioned, but to the cavalry force, that is, men mounted directly on horseback, which was the second main component of Pharaoh's battle group. Although many commentators have argued against such an interpretation on the grounds that there was no Egyptian cavalry force at this early time, this is primarily an argument from silence which, being inherently weak in any case, collapses upon examination of further evidence. For as Rawlinson points out, the evidence of historical writers is directly opposed to this conclusion. Diodorus Siculus assigns to Sesostris a cavalry force of 24,000. Herodotus represents Amasis as leading his army on horseback. In the historical books of the Old Testament, the Egyptian horsemen obtain frequent mention, and as many as 60,000 are said to have accompanied Shishak when he invaded Palestine. The hieroglyphic texts, moreover, if translated aright, make frequent mention of Egyptian cavalry, and the command of the cavalry was a very honorable and important post, generally held by one of the king's sons. Other biblical evidence also shows that the Egyptians possessed cavalry forces. For the period after the Exodus, we have 2 Kings 18:24 and Isaiah 36:9. For the period before the Exodus, Genesis 50:9. The latter passage makes a clear statement on the subject. There also went up with him Joseph on his way to Canaan to bury Jacob, accompanied by an Egyptian contingent, both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Exodus 15:1 states that the Lord cast into the Red Sea the horse and its rider, a direct reference to the cavalry contingent, inappropriate for chariot forces. Horsemen are constantly mentioned throughout the rest of chapter 14 as distinct from the chariot contingent. Exodus 14:9, 17, 18, 23, 26, and 28. The word Rechef is indeed used of a cavalry force at Isaiah 21:7 and 9. The use of the word Mitzrayim, Egyptians, in connection with the second use of Recheb is also revealing. It would be most odd indeed to apply the adjective Egyptian to the chariot force, since this would have been redundant in the extreme. However, we do know that the Libyans and Ethiopians furnished cavalry auxiliaries to Egypt. Since the use of the horse in warfare was widespread in the ancient Near East and required relatively less technological skill than the building and employment of chariots, it would seem the best solution for our context to conclude that the text is distinguishing purely Egyptian cavalry from the foreign levies of that same arm with the second use of the word Rechep, and officers for the entire force. The Hebrew word shelish is the one used here to designate the special officer cadre selected by Pharaoh for this mission. Driver comments. The Hebrew's shelish denotes apparently some superior kind of military officer. It is used of a military attendant of the king, or, in the plural, of a body of such attendants, such as we might call for distinction, a knight. From the resemblance of the word to the Hebrews for three, it has often been supposed to denote the third man in a chariot. That is, the shield-bearer, by the side of the driver and the bowman. But as appears from pictorial representations, the Egyptian war chariot was manned, except in triumphal processions, by only two occupants, the driver and the bowman. Verse 8. Then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the Israelites, although the Israelites were going out boldly. Then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Several changes have occurred between verses 7 and 8 which need to be discussed. Pharaoh will have received by now additional information about the Israelite movements, correcting his original impression of verse 5, that they had departed into the desert. Now he discovers that instead, they are indeed still in the land after all. It is at this point that Pharaoh goes through the reasoning process of verse 3, according to the Lord's prophecy, that is, assuming that they have been precluded from escape by the desert, according to his erroneous analysis. We know that this faulty thought process precedes the events of verse 8, because in verses 3 and 4, God's prophecy placed the hardening in sequence after it. So first Pharaoh receives the new information, the report of the spies, see verse 5, that leads him to the false conclusion that the Israelites are demoralized and trapped by the desert. Then God hardens his heart, that is, allows him the psychological leeway to act on his desire, blotting out in his thinking the awe-inspiring disasters recently leveled on the Egyptians because of just such stiff-necked behavior on Pharaoh's part. God has thus worked all things out to fulfill his plan precisely. 1. Pharaoh's frustration at the Israelites' escape led him to prepare his army for pursuit, so that it was ready when... 2. The false report came in from his spies, encouraging him by making him believe that the Israelites were demoralized and trapped, and assume, too, it is certainly implied that God was not powerful enough to deliver them after all. 3. Finally, God hardens Pharaoh's heart to enable him to pursue, so that God's true power and glory will be made manifest in the spectacular events at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's previous mobilization of the most elite part of his army, coupled with the hostile reasoning of verse 3, prove beyond any doubt that his attitude had always been inimical, and are thus a further indication that God's hardening of his heart merely gave him an uncommon opportunity to carry out his evil desires. With this final hardening of Pharaoh's heart, his ultimate purpose has been changed as well. He no longer aims at recapturing the Israelites, but is now planning at their complete destruction, the only course of action to give his vengeance full play. The humiliation and loss he has suffered at the hands of the Lord, and for the Israelites' sake, has been tremendous. The proof of this change of purpose as a result of his desire to even this score may be seen from the following. 1. If Pharaoh were only interested in maintaining the Israelites as slaves, then a rapid military pursuit of this sort would have been unwise, since they had not yet overstepped his permission in their journeying, see verse 5. Even after the initial stage of the pursuit, moving against the Israelites in battle formation, as he did, see verses 10 and 11, an act which, without the Lord's deliverance, could only result in their destruction and not their recapture. This behavior was antithetical to his originally implied purpose of keeping them alive as vassals, see verse 5. 2. The text gives no indication whatsoever that Pharaoh attempted to parley with the Israelites once he overtook them at the Red Sea. If his purpose were to bring them back north, the only sensible course would have been at least to have given them an ultimatum to that effect, rather than moving to attack them immediately as he did, verses 10 and 11. 3. Exodus 15:9 gives the true attitude of the Egyptians as they press down on the Israelites. The enemy said, "I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them." Destruction, not recapture, was clearly their objective and intention. The Israelites were going out boldly, literally with a high hand. In the Hebrew Bible, this phrase often means boldly, defiantly, victoriously. For a similar usage in the Torah, see Deuteronomy 32:27, verse 9. And the Egyptians pursued after them and overtook them, camping by the sea, all the horse chariots of Pharaoh, along with his cavalry, that is, his entire force did so, at Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon, and the Egyptians pursued. The Egyptian force has followed Pharaoh without complaint, but it is likely that the rank and file has not been briefed on the ultimate purpose of their mission, that is, Pharaoh's intended destruction of Israel. Given the awe-inspiring plagues just recently rained down on them and their countrymen, it is not surprising to learn that they too will need to be hardened before they are willing to follow Pharaoh's orders to attack. See verse 17. This is in spite of the fact that they are an elite group serving under hand-picked officers, and overtook them. Visual, not physical contact is meant. This is made clear in verse 20, which shows that the two camps were separated by what must have been a significant distance, camping. The Israelites were already in the position that had been indicated to them by the Lord in verse 2. His entire force did so. Pharaoh's entire mobile force reached the objective intact, at Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. This refers to the place where the Egyptians halted their advance and deployed. It describes the place the Egyptians reached when they effectively overtook or caught up with the Israelites. It is not, therefore, giving information about the Israelite position, and so should not be taken with the participle camping, since 1. The description at Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon actually occurs after the lengthy parenthesis describing the Egyptian force, so that it is most logical from a Hebrew grammatical point of view to assume that this is because it is a description of the Egyptian position. 2. That there was a significant distance between the two camps is clear from verse 20, where the pillar of cloud and fire is said to move between the Israelite and the Egyptian bivouacs. 3. It is stated clearly in verse 2 that the Israelites are to camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. However, the description in question here is of a force located actually at Pi-Hahiroth, Hebrew Al, in contrast with the Lifni, before or facing, of verse 2. Therefore, from the description of the Egyptian position as at Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon, we can glean the following update to our map. Verse 10. Now when Pharaoh had entered the vicinity, the Israelites lifted their eyes and beheld that the Egyptians were about to move out after them. So the Israelites were very frightened, and they cried out to the Lord. Now when Pharaoh, the word order in the Hebrew here, a disjunctive clause, here acts as a transition to shift the focus of attention now away from the Egyptian point of view to that of the Israelites. And beheld, literally, and behold, this Hebrew idiom vividly describes the shock they felt when they first saw the Egyptians bearing down upon them. The Egyptians were about to move out after them. The verb, nasa, always refers to a departure from a stationary position. See verses 15 and 19. The Egyptians, on overtaking the Israelites, had halted in the position described in verse 9. A halt would have been essential for several reasons. First of all, ancient armies regularly marched in column formation, but attacked in line formation. Pharaoh would have needed time to bring the tailing elements of his column up and deploy them in the proper battle formation. The Egyptians did not generally attack off the march if they could help it. Secondly, individual preparations for battle would need to be made. Gear that had been secured for travel would need to be made ready and personal baggage stored in an organized camp according to normal Egyptian procedures. Lastly, Pharaoh and his commanders would need some time to observe the Israelite camp and determine on a specific plan of attack. So Israel's shock comes not from the arrival and encampment of the Egyptians. A large mobile force of this type would have at the very least raised a massive dust cloud visible for many miles and hours in advance, but from their surprise, disbelief and fear at the battle preparations which the Egyptians were making. The most likely interpretation of the situation here is that the Egyptians had begun to move out in the sense of exiting their camp and drawing up in a formal line of battle, but God would intervene before they were able to carry out their plan of attack. So the Israelites were very frightened, and they cried out to the Lord. Fear is a natural enough human reaction under pressure circumstances, and calling out to the Lord commendable behavior for the believer in trouble. However, there is ample evidence from this context and from their later behavior that the Israelites here are completely panic-stricken, having completely lost confidence in God's ability to deliver them, and so their petition is hardly one of faith. As Lang puts it, "True, they cried unto the Lord, but the reproaches which they heap upon Moses show that the confidence of genuine prayer is wanting, or at least is disappearing." In this way, the Israelites have come to share the secular viewpoint of Pharaoh, who assumes that God has abandoned Israel at last and that they are now finally at his mercy. Just like Pharaoh, they have too effectively forgotten the lesson of the plagues and God's mighty deliverance of them only days before. Only Moses keeps his head, his faith, and his confidence in the power and faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 11. And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the desert? What in the world have you done to us in taking us out of Egypt?" And they said to Moses, "This bitter remonstration against God's chosen leader is called a rebellion by the writer of Psalm 106, 7 and 8. No graves in Egypt." The use of word meaning graves here is more than a little ironic. First, because Egypt, the land of the pyramids, is renowned for its tombs. Secondly, this rebellious generation did in fact later die in the desert as discipline for their contrariness, and according to scripture, had their bones scattered in the wilderness for their unbelief and lack of faith in God and his promises. Numbers 14, 32 and 33, Hebrews 3, 17 and 1 Corinthians 10, 5. In the desert, here the people impugn Moses' judgment and motives at the time of their initial departure. As we have seen previously, they're not even actually yet in the desert proper, but are nevertheless quick to attribute to Moses the intention of taking them there to die. See verse 3. In blaming Moses, they are really only demonstrating their own failure of faith in the Lord. What in the world? Note that not only is the behavior of the Israelites at this point similar to the Egyptians in ignoring God and the role he will play in this confrontation, but at this point they even use the same phraseology. The Hebrew ma'zoth, what in the world, is exactly what the Egyptians had asked themselves in verse 5. But at least the Egyptians were blaming themselves for the problem. The Israelites here blame Moses, God's appointed, and by implication, God himself, for the predicament in which they now find themselves. Verse 12. "Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt? Before catching sight of the Egyptian army arrayed in battle against them, Israel's attitude had been one of pride and defiance. Verse 8. The question, therefore, is highly disingenuous. But did the Israelites in fact ever express such a sentiment at the time of Moses' confrontation as they claim here? When Moses returned to Egypt by the Lord's command in order to lead the Israelites to freedom, the people initially supported him on seeing him perform certain signs that showed he had indeed been sent to them by God. Exodus 4:27 through 31. However, after Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh and Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go, the Israelites lost heart and did not listen to Moses. Exodus 6:9. It is possible that such a sentiment as is recorded here was expressed during one of these periods of despondency. Nevertheless, it is clear that this was not their overriding view, otherwise they would not have left their homes with the intention of departing from Egypt altogether. Hence the question must be answered. No, not really. For had they truly felt at the time that there was a fair chance that they would die in the desert if they followed Moses, it is clear from their conduct here that they would not have had the courage and faith to follow him in the first place. Verse 13. Then Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Take your positions and watch the deliverance of the Lord which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will not see ever again forever." Then Moses said to the people, Moses does not even bother to reply to the charges of the people, nor does he react in anger. He merely gives them the orders necessary for them to share in and appreciate the deliverance of the Lord, in which he retains full confidence. Do not be afraid. Fully realizing that the people have made these groundless charges against him purely out of fear, Moses cuts right to the quick of the matter and addresses the root of the problem. The Israelites need to control their fear by refocusing their faith on the Lord, and Moses tells them so. Take your positions. The translation of the Hebrew verb yatsab by the phrase take your positions is well supported elsewhere in Scripture. The nation of Israel encamped, and on the march of necessity functioned as an army, compare Numbers 2. And we can easily see in Moses' command here a warning order necessary for this large host to receive before any large-scale and coordinated movement of the Israelites could occur. Note that Moses has apparently not been told how the Lord has planned to deliver Israel and defeat the Egyptians, but Moses is nevertheless completely confident that he will do so, and makes the necessary preparations so as to be ready when the deliverance arrives. Whatever it may be, the Israelites will be ready to move. We can certainly learn a lesson from this. We believers call upon the Lord often to help us in our trials and tribulations, and to deliver us from our personal predicaments. But how often do we take the steps that we must necessarily take even before our prayers are answered? Stepping out in faith and acting before we have actually seen the deliverance of the Lord, we proclaim our belief in Him and in His faithfulness. By refusing to act until we first see a sign that He will answer our prayers, we only demonstrate how little we really trust Him. Moses' command for the people to muster has another practical side, of which everyone in a position of leadership should take note. By giving the people something positive to do, he helps them take their minds off the fearsome development they have been observing and allows them to participate in his genuine, faith-based solution. It is perhaps largely as a result of this opportunity to get back on the right track that they later do fall back into a more compliant mode and obey the commands which follow in this chapter. After all, the writer of Hebrews tells us that they crossed the Red Sea by faith, Hebrews 11:29. Watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Ultimately, the Israelites will, of course, be saved, not through the actions commanded by Moses, but because the Lord will deliver them himself. Moses commands them to watch and understand that it is God who is protecting them. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will not see ever again forever. Literally, you will not see them again any more unto eternity. Moses deliberately puts this in the most emphatic possible way, demonstrating his absolute faith that, in spite of how hopeless things seem to be, God will stand in the gap and save them from annihilation. When we really do walk by faith, not sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, when faith really does give us assurance of things we can't see, Hebrews 11:1, then we too can, like Moses, face seemingly hopeless situations in total confidence that God will not let us down, but will instead come to our rescue, though we cannot see the precise means, nor know the exact time. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, but you must keep quiet. The Lord will fight for you. Though Moses has put the Israelites into their ranks, he knows that deliverance they are counting on must nevertheless come from the Lord. As Neil points out, there was no other chance for survival. At this time, Israel was not ready to fight. Fresh from slavery in Egypt, they were lacking in both weapons and willpower. Therefore, God says, in this instance, that he will fight for them. But you must keep quiet. The disjunctive clause in Hebrew yields a strong adversative sense. The contrast between the Lord's action and the people's silence is a wonderful picture of the biblical concept of grace, where we merely trust while God does the work. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, What were you crying out to me just now? Tell the Israelites to move out. What were you crying out to me just now? The Lord addresses Moses directly. The verb is singular. As the leader, Moses is responsible for his charges, even though he has no part in their failure of faith. Recognizing him as such, the Lord deals only with him. Note that this underlines and supports Moses' authority. One can compare the situation to a similar one in John 6:67 through 69. In that New Testament passage, as the faithless depart, our Lord asks the 12 whether or not they wish to go too. The purpose in asking the question is not sarcastic, but rather designed to demonstrate, by the offering of a bad alternative, which faithless men have already accepted, the true faith of the 12. This is shown by Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Giving Moses a chance to identify with and accept the people's cry of unbelief serves to demonstrate Moses' true faith, which stands in stark contrast to the faithlessness of the people. They have already grasped at a bad alternative to trusting God, and have instead cried out in fear. The Lord's question to Moses is more an acknowledgement of his faith than a true question, just as it was to the 12 in John 6:67. Moses remains silent and faithful, showing that he at least has passed this test of faith. Tell the Israelites to move out. The Lord proceeds to issue the orders that will bring about the deliverance of his people Israel. Because Moses trusted God and exercised both faith and responsible leadership in preparing the people for action, they are now ready to follow this order and so take advantage of God's miracle. Verse 16. But as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites may go through the midst of the sea on the dry ground. Your staff. This is the staff of God which Moses has been using to perform God's signs and wonders all along. See Exodus 4:17 through 20. There is no miraculous power in the piece of wood itself, but the staff is a sign of the authority of the one to whom it belongs. Compare Aaron's staff that budded. Numbers 17. By having him perform the miracles of Exodus with the staff, God makes it clear that such power does not reside in Moses, while at the same time establishing Moses as the one with the authority vested in him by God to mediate such miracles. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Moses probably lifted the staff high over his head with one hand, symbolizing thus the power of God, and stretched the other out over the sea, symbolizing the application of that power. This is unquestionably meant to be a supernatural act of unprecedented proportions, such as leading the Egyptian chariots through a mere reedy swamp could never be. Most people would have a difficult time keeping a level head while mediating such awesome divine power, but Scripture tells us that Moses was the most humble man on earth, Numbers 12:3, so that the Israelites may go through the midst of the sea on the dry ground. The meaning is clearly that they should march through the place the sea had occupied with the waters divided on either side. No naturalistic interpretation of the event can be reconciled with what this text actually says. God meant it to be an undeniable miracle of the highest order. Verse 17. But as for me, behold, I am about to harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they may go in after them, and that I may gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his entire force, both through his chariots and his horsemen. I am about to harden the heart of the Egyptians. As we have noted previously, this hardening is necessary to render the Egyptian forces willing to do what they desire, namely, pursue Israel through the seabed. In the face of such a tremendous miracle, all of their former awe and paralyzing fear at the undeniable power of the Lord would doubtless have restrained them from such rash action. Only after God hardens them, that is, allows them to overlook the terrible power of God, see verse 4, do they willingly go in after the Israelites, ignoring the miracle of the pillar of the cloud and fire, turning a blind eye to the miraculously parted sea, either of which would no doubt have been sufficient to dim their ardor without the hardening process. Later, they will realize their folly when another divine miracle occurs, and they suddenly comprehend that the Lord is fighting for Israel, verses 24 and 25, both through his chariots and his horsemen. That is, his entire force, see verse 7. No one will escape. Verse 18. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, because of my glorification through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. This prediction is fulfilled when the pursuing Egyptians do recognize God as Yahweh, the Lord, and then flee in terror. Verse 25. Because of my glorification through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. There comes a time when everyone recognizes the glory of God and gives glory to God. A time when every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45:23 and Romans 14:11. The hardest heart sees, if only at the very last, that the Lord is the Lord after all. How terrible to come to this realization only after life has passed by. But whether in by life of a man for the believer, or by the death of a man for the unbeliever, God will be glorified in all that he does. Verse 19. Then the angel of God, who goes before the camp of Israel, departed from his position and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud left its position in front of them and took its place behind them. The angel of God. The definite article is important here. The angel is a theophany, that is, a visible appearance or manifestation. Compare Genesis 16:10 through 14, where the angel appearing to Hagar speaks as God and is referred to by her as such. There are many such occurrences in the Old Testament. Compare Genesis 21:17 through 21, Exodus 3:2, 2 Samuel 24:16, and Zechariah 1:12. The theophany, or appearance of the angel of the Lord, is a representation of the person of Christ before his incarnation in human form. After his birth, the angel of the Lord never appears again. His appearance in the fire of the burning bush at Exodus 3:2 and in the fire on the altar at Judges 13:20 serves to prefigure the work of Christ being judged for our sins, enduring the fire of condemnation in our place. His appearance in and identification with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night also served as a visible demonstration of the very presence of God for the Israelites as he led them through the wilderness, Exodus 13:21, and stood guard at the entrance to the tabernacle, Exodus 33:9 and 10, the camp of Israel. Unlike the English word camp, the Hebrew word makane can refer to the people who populate the camp. Therefore, the camp can be in motion, as it is here in this descriptive phrase, following the angel where he leads. Departed from his position and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud left its position in front of them and took its place behind them. Here, the angel, that is, the Lord Christ himself, takes up a position first to delay the approach of the Egyptians. The visible symbol of his presence, the cloud, follows presently. Verse 20. So he came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And the cloud was there in the darkness, and it lit up the night. But no one approached, one side to the other, all night long. So he came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. The subject of the verb is not the cloud, but the angel of the Lord. 1. The writer is setting up a parallel construction between verses 19 and 20. In both verses, the angel is mentioned in the beginning of the verse, the cloud at the end. In this way, both the movement of the cloud and the identification of the angel with the cloud is emphasized and maintained. 2. The cloud was already said to have reached its position, coming to a standing halt at the end of verse 19. So it makes more sense to take the two verses as integrally connected, with the he came of verse 20 reprising the fact that the angel, being in or identified with the cloud, was now in position between the two camps. 3. Understood in this way, verse 20 really is a necessary clarification. Without this sentence, the further activities of the angel and his position would be unknown. And the cloud was there in the darkness, and it lit up the night. The literal translation of this phrase, and the cloud was there, and the darkness was too, and it lit up. The phrase is quite difficult, and editors of the Hebrew text often assume some sort of a corruption has taken place at this point. The general sense seems plain. The cloud is still there when darkness falls, and yet it still illuminates the darkness. Though the activity of the cloud is unusual, it normally stayed in front of the Israelite camp when they were on the move. The reason is clear enough. The angel is keeping the Egyptians back until the way of escape is opened up. He, in the cloud, will shield the retreating Israelites, and then finally confuse and rout the Egyptians in pursuit. Verses 24 and 25. Some ancient and modern versions expand the translation here, suggesting that the cloud gave light to the Israelites while leaving the Egyptians in darkness. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And the Lord made the sea move with a strong east wind all night long. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord made the sea move. Moses stretches out his hand, but it is the Lord who actually makes this miracle happen. All night long, the wind keeps the waters in place as long as necessary for the Israelites to pass safely through the seabed. A strong east wind. The wind would be blowing square into the face of the Israelites as they stood in march formation facing the Red Sea. God's deliverance is afoot, but note that he, instead of instantaneously parting the sea, he allows the process to occur gradually, testing, trying, and refining the faith of the fickle Israelites. When we pray to the Lord for deliverance from dire circumstances, we must keep in mind that often he delivers us through our tribulations instead. If we approach such trials with patience and unflagging faith, the duration of the deliverance will only serve to strengthen our faith. We may never be able to guess the means God will use to answer us, nor discern the exact time when we will be safely through the dried-up sea, but we may be confident that deliverance will come according to the promises of and faithfulness of our Lord. Verse 22. Then the Israelites went through the sea, while the waters were a wall for them on the right and on the left. The waters were a wall. The barrier of water forming on both sides of the escape route is a wall of protection for the Israelites, but is a mass of pent-up disaster, just waiting to be unleashed for the Egyptians. Note the poetic description of the collected waters in Exodus 15:8. They are characterized as piled up, standing up like a heap and curdled or thickened in the heart of the sea. Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them, all Pharaoh's horse, both his chariots and his horsemen, into the midst of the sea. And the Egyptians pursued. The pillar of cloud and fire, the visible manifestation of the angel of the Lord, a theophany of Christ, see verse 19, has apparently followed the Israelites into the dry seabed, making a pursuit possible at this point. It is just before dawn by the time the Egyptians enter the seabed. The Israelites have been on the march all night, and having covered the 10 to 15 mile passage, are by now close to coming safely through to the far side, and went in after them. The Egyptians go in after them without apparent hesitation, in spite of the incredible miracle clearly visible before their eyes. The hardening of heart, which the Lord has allowed to occur, makes it possible for them to disregard the gross temerity of their course of action. See verse 17. Goaded on by their desire for carnage and plunder, see Exodus 15:9, into the midst of the sea. Note that Egyptians go into the sea, Hebrew El Toch, while in verse 22 the Israelites go through it, Hebrew Bethoch. The language is ominously precise. The Israelites get all the way through, but the Egyptians, while they do make into the sea, will never make it completely through. Verse 24. And it came to pass during the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the camp of the Egyptians in a pillar of fire and cloud, and threw the camp of the Egyptians into confusion at the morning watch. In antiquity, the hours of darkness were commonly divided into three watches. As the time of year is mid to late spring, the time of the last or morning watch would be roughly from 2 to 6 a.m. Day has thus not yet dawned, but the morning watch, evidently underway for some time now, is likely close to its end. The Lord looked down on the camp of the Egyptians. During this morning watch, the Lord, from the visible manifestation of his presence, the pillar of cloud and fire which is still following the marching Israelites, observes that the Egyptian camp is closing in, see verse 19, for a camp being potentially mobile in the Hebrew usage, and threw the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. An intense, unearthly dread now falls upon the Egyptians, of the sort God often employs against the enemies of Israel. Compare Exodus 23:27. I will send my terror ahead of you, and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. See also Zechariah 14:13. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Only after it is too late do the Egyptians now realize the folly of their actions and the perilous nature of their situation. Verse 25. And he made the wheels of Pharaoh's chariots swerve, and so that the drivers could only guide them with difficulty. Then the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And he made the wheels of Pharaoh's chariots swerve. The Lord causes the chariots to behave erratically. He does not make the wheels fall off as some translations would have it, then they could not be driven at all. The Egyptians rightly interpret this latest miracle as evidence that the Lord is responsible for their chariot's strange behavior. They even use the Hebrew Yahweh to refer to him, indicating they realize all well who it is that has come to Israel's assistance, the same one who had wrought such awesome miracles against their country not long before. Just previously, they could not keep themselves from charging after Israel in their evil desire, for God had hardened their heart, removing their normal rational restraint, thus allowing them to pursue what they desperately wanted. Now they are unable to continue the pursuit of their desires, to slaughter and plunder Israel, for God has placed an overwhelming fear in their hearts. So it always is with the wicked who struggle and strive against God and against his ways. For a moment they may seem to prosper and triumph, but they are only doing God's will despite themselves. When he wills it, they pursue. When he wills it, they fall back. And when he wills it, they are utterly destroyed. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch your hand out over the sea, so that the waters might come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over their horsemen. Stretch your hand out over the sea." The Israelites have all now safely exited from the dried-up seabed. As Moses had been commanded to stretch out his hand over the waters on the western shore, he now does the same from the eastern shore, the Egyptians. The cavalry and chariots had apparently nearly caught up with the Israelite rear guard when the Lord threw them into a panic. Now the Egyptians are in the process of attempting to retreat back to their own side of the sea. They had nearly reached the eastern side before being routed by the Lord, but now must retrace their entire route. Verse 27. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its natural state of flow, and the Egyptians fled straight into it. Thus the Lord shook the Egyptians off their mounts into the midst of the sea. Moses stretched out his hand. While Moses performs the act mentioned here, God actually accomplishes the miracle. See verses 16 and 21. Once again, he makes use of the intermediary, the agency of wind, to perform the miracle. Exodus 15:10. At daybreak, the Egyptians will get an untrammeled view of the terrifying sight as the waters crash towards them. The sea returned to its natural state of flow. With the stretching out of Moses' hand, the heaped-up waters are released from their supernatural restraints and now begin to behave under normal physical principles once more. Straight into it. The force of this somewhat ironic expression, Hebrew likratho, literally, fleeing to meet it the sea, is not so much that the Egyptians are pointed at the returning waters, for these are about to engulf them on all sides, but rather that their flight will meet the surging waters, though they had hoped to meet the safety of the far shore. Shook the Egyptians off their mounts. A difficult expression which the ancient versions translate in a variety of ways. The literal meaning of the Hebrew na'ar is to shake off or out. As the Egyptians are on the point of being engulfed by waters from above, they are literally shaken from their chariots and off of their horses down into the raging waters. Verse 28. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the cavalry. Of the entire force of Pharaoh which had gone into the sea after them, there remained not a single man. Then the waters returned. Following the initial surge, the flow of verse 28, the waters now returned to their natural place, burying the Egyptian host beneath. There remained not a single man. Did Pharaoh himself escape? There has long been much debate about the identity of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. The most widely held traditional view, namely that Amunhotep II was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, may pose a problem. According to Gispen, Amunhotep II's mummy was found in 1898. Yet this passage, along with Psalm 136:15, seems to indicate unequivocally that he perished in the sea. Two possible solutions suggest themselves. First of all, many dead Egyptians are said to have washed up on shore after the catastrophe, see verse 31, and Pharaoh's corpse may have been one of them. Unquestionably, he would have been easily identifiable by his regal attire. It is also possible that the regime might have seen fit for religious and propaganda reasons to bury an imposter in Amunhotep II's place. And of course, given the extreme difficulties of Egyptian chronology, we must agree with Jay Wilson that the Pharaoh of the Exodus cannot be satisfactorily identified in any case. Verse 29. But the Israelites had gone through the midst of the sea on the dry ground, while the waters were a wall for them on the right and on the left. But the Israelites had gone through. The Hebrew disjunctive clause is strongly adversative, marking a sharp contrast between the waters as a source of protection for the Israelites, though a source of destruction for the Egyptians. The verb is to be taken as past perfect, had gone through. For him who truly trusts God, even things that seem to threaten destruction can be a means of deliverance in his unsearchable way. Verse 30. Thus on that day the Lord delivered Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus on that day, we have in this sentence something very characteristic of the Hebrew language. A general summation, or as Childs calls it, epilogue, placed at the end of an important section which the writer wishes to emphasize. The entire process of Israel's miraculous deliverance in chapter 14 is here summed up at once before the writer returns to the historical sequence of events. After the fact, when our trials and tribulations lie dead on the shore, it is relatively easy to appreciate God and His goodness in protecting and delivering us. But how much better it is to be able to trust Him and His faithfulness while we are yet in the midst of the sea with a furious host nipping at our heels. We may be scared, we may be tempted to doubt, but we should remember the words of Moses and believe that once God has completed for us His work of deliverance from our difficulties, no matter how severe they may seem or be, we shall not see them ever again forever, verse 13, except to catch a glimpse of them lying dead by the shore of the sea, verse 31. Thus, Israel saw the great and powerful deed which the Lord accomplished against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. The great and powerful deed which the Lord accomplished against the Egyptians. The cream of Egyptian power, the best of their military machine, had been unable to harm the hair on a single Israelite's head, and now lay smashed and submerged under the sea by the true power and might of God. We who are presently in this world are apt to fear and faint in our faith when confronted by a good deal less than one of the most awesome military juggernauts in history, bearing down upon us with no earthly thing to stop them. The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord. Now, at last, the Israelites believe. The Egyptians realize the truth too late, but Israel, by the grace of God, has been delivered and now takes advantage of the opportunity to appreciate the incredible goodness and mercy of the Lord in delivering them in spite of their failings. How much better it would have been if they had believed and had faith all along. How much better it is to trust God before and during, as well as after the crisis has passed. To grow up in the Lord, we need to learn to have faith in Him at all times, to trust Him wherever He may lead us. No matter if the situation seems grim from the human point of view, our deliverance comes not from human beings, but from the Lord God Almighty. We need to learn to trust Him when our backs are to the impenetrable sea. We need to learn to trust Him when we are struggling through the dry seabed, the way of escape He has promised us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even though imminent destruction threatens us from the left and from the right. Then, and only then, can we truly appreciate to the fullest His final deliverance, when He sets us safe upon the further shore to view our worst fears slain and washed up upon the beach.